This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So I haven't looked at the feedback survey yet, but maybe you can share it with me so I can take a look. Judging on attendance, this is not going as well as I thought it was going to go. but that's okay. So today, because yesterday I was hoping to get into a little bit more. I actually had a couple of things I wanted to cover. I only covered the first piece. It's making too much noise, Muhammad. I don't know. Yeah. So there was a couple of things I was going to cover yesterday that I failed to do so, just based on time. I only talked about history and the prophets and faiths and whatnot. I didn't get into the Quranic mentions of science or the issues of Hadith Ahad, which I'm going to talk about today a bit, and then I'm going to go into the problem of evil and suffering in the world, and maybe even do a little bit of an introduction to destiny as much as possible. I'm going to try and make tomorrow, a final session, as I feel like and maybe the seventh one, I will just point out. I'll just go through miscellaneous points points that are used against Islam, just to kind of point them out and offer kind of the floor for questions if there are questions. If they're not, it'll end up being a shorter session. Not that I've covered everything I want to cover, but I'm just getting tired, and I think everyone else is getting tired as well. So let's kind of take a continuous or a second or next step from what we talked about yesterday. Going through the concept of history and faiths and prophets and why Islam, which is what we talked about yesterday, takes us to two issues. Takes us to the issue of how Quran, how we approach the Quran when it comes to talking about scientific mentions. This is very important because it does cause a lot of problems for people, and I think it's worth addressing and kind of talking about a little bit. It does shake the faith of a lot of Muslims, unfortunately. So I'm going to give you some examples of how they go after the Quran from a scientific perspective, pointing out that there are mistakes or that there are inaccuracies. Hashallah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that to be the case. But it's important for us to kind of develop a little bit of an approach for that, a proper one. So for example, jarayan al-shams, the fact that the sun runs, وَالشَّمْسُ تَجْرِي لِمُسْتَقَرِّ لَهَا ذَلِكَ تَقَدِيرُ الْعَزِيزِ الْعَلِيمِ. So and it's used as in, we know now that the earth is the one that's kind of rotating around the sun. It's not the sun that's rotating around the earth. So he's saying تَجْرِي لِمُسْتَقَرِّ لَهَا, which means that whoever wrote this book doesn't know that the sun is not rotating around the earth. It's the earth rotating around the sun, and that's just based again on a forced understanding. And we go back to some of the fallacies that we talked about to begin with. It's a straw man fallacy. You decide, you interpret the verse the way you want, and then you go after the interpretation the way that doesn't suit you. And we know for a fact that the sun is soaring through space at speeds that are in the hundreds of thousands of kilometers per minute or per hour. And we know that the sun, لِمُسْتَقَرِّ لَهَا, meaning to its destiny, which is wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees its destiny to be, meaning wherever the last point of its soaring will be. Like, it'll come to a point and it'll stop, and that's where the end of its existence will occur. So we don't actually have to understand it as in it is as it moves from the east to the west, that that's this mustaqar. And even if it were, this is basically a verse that is pointing out what the human being observes. I don't see the sun soaring into the space. I see the sun going from the east to the west. That's what I see it doing. So unless the sun is actually completely is sitting in one spot and not moving, then there's really no problem with this ayah whatsoever. Unless the sun is in space, is just sitting in one spot and not moving at all, then this ayah is completely fine. No matter how you want to understand it, it's not going to cause a problem. But again, these fallacies are problematic because they continue to cause a lot of issues with people as they listen to them. But the problem with this with the concept of the sun movement is really not the ayah. The problem is the hadith, where he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he talks to Udhar, hadith sahih, do you know what the sun goes after it sets? And he asks, says no. He said, it goes and it prostrates to its Lord, and then either it sends it back the next day or he doesn't, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the hadith. So then we're come back to the same problem that I talked about initially a couple of days ago. Is that how are you going to understand this hadith? Are you going to understand it literally? Do you actually have the tools that allow you to understand this hadith literally? Can you? Can you say that what are you imagining when you say that the sun goes and it speaks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is prostrates under the throne? What is the sun prostrating under the throne of God look like? What are you imagining? Whatever it is that you're thinking about is incorrect, because that's not what it is. The only way you can possibly understand this hadith is metaphorically. Like there's no other way. And metaphorically leaves no problem with understanding the hadith altogether. It doesn't really contradict anything that we have scientifically at all. Are you understanding what I'm trying to go by this, or this is not kind of making sense to you? When the Prophet alayhi salam talks about certain things, talks about certain phenomena, and he explains to the Sahaba or phenomena, he's not trying to explain to them the scientific, geological, biological, or astronomical existence of any of these things. Like that's not his goal. Alayhi salatu wasalam is speaking from a religious perspective. Religion, when religion speaks of things, religion isn't interested in explaining the how. That's not what religion is here to do. That's not its job. It's not its function. Religion is to explain to you the underlying, the second layer, the layer behind, as in why he wants that. What's the point of it? What's the idea that allows it to be poetic, to be meaningful, to offer fulfillment? So that's what he explains, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to Sahaba. For us to take these explanations that are designed to answer that question and try to project it upon the question of science or the issue of scientific facts is a fallacy that we are actually practicing ourselves. This is a mistake that we're doing. We're taking something that had a specific goal and they're trying to project it on something that is not its goal. And then they're wondering after we do that, why is it causing so much fuss? And then we wonder, why is it causing people to lose it? Because you're taking something and putting it in its wrong spot. It's like you're trying to shove a circle into a square opening, and you're wondering why it's not going through and why people don't feel good about it, because that's not where it's supposed to go. Another example is the duration of the creation of the universe, Muddat Khalq al-Kawn, for example. And I talked about that before, so I'm not gonna spend too much time going over it. But when he says subhanahu wa ta'ala sittati ayyam, well, we know that it's 14 billion years. Well, 14 billion years is not 6 days. Yeah, well, if you understand the word day in that ayah as in the 24-hour period that we exist in, sure. But the word day in Arabic doesn't mean that. The word yawm means period of time. Period of time. It is not defined. Or whoever can define it, whoever wants to define it. So it's not something that we can... We say sittati ayyam, we know for sure that it's not our days. This is a fact before science, meaning the Sahaba radiallahu anhum knew that when he said 6 days, it's not referring to our days. It was referring to God's days. So we already know that. That's even before any scientific breakthrough occurred historically. That makes sense? This was already established like way before. So since we know that there's six of God's days, well, how long are God's days? That's an issue that is, we don't know. Now we're understanding. The actual period itself is being explained to us now. Science is explaining to us what that actually looks like. But we don't really need that. We just need to understand that it took a long time, which is what six symbolizes in the Arabic language. Six symbolizes a long time. Six of God's periods mean it's a long period of time, which is really all that matters, which is the actual point that you're supposed to take away from understanding or reciting this verse in the Quran. And I talked about that in a previous session, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. A third example, the flood that occurred during the time of Sayyidina Nuh alayhi salam. This is a really good one. This is a big problem between between faiths and science. There's absolutely no evidence that the earth at any point in the last 10 to 15 to 20,000 years was flooded fully. There's absolutely no evidence to support that at all, anywhere. And that was used by a lot of agnostics or atheists to push back against religion because of the narration of the flood that occurred during the time of Nuh alayhi salam. Here's the caveat that's very important for us. In the Old Testament and biblically, the way that it's described, it does seem that the way that it's being described, that the flood occurred upon all of planet Earth. That is the way that it seems to be described in the Bible. And in the Old Testament as well. There is absolutely no evidence in the Quran that it occurred upon everyone. I mean, when Tawafan Nuh actually talks about it, when Nuh alayhi salam's Tufan or his flood is talked about, there's absolutely no evidence that it occurred upon all of Earth at all. It is just talking about a specific group of people, a specific part of Qila ya ardu bla'i ma'aki wa ya sama'u aqla'i. Oh, piece of earth, take your water and the sky stop raining. It is talking about ihlak, a specific group of people, meaning the punishment going to the group of Nuh alayhi salam. The Quran actually doesn't have anywhere in it a reference to the flood covering all of earth, meaning it's not something that we actually have in our Quran at all. But it is biblical and it is Old Testament, so that's where this is being used. And this is where I think it's, subhanAllah, we learn the lessons. Whenever the hand of man comes and manipulates texts, this is what happens. Whenever the hand of man, even with maybe a fraction of a word, manipulates this text of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you end up with these problems. Why? Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends revelation, it's very accurate, it's very precise. Each word is exactly where it needs to be so that it could be understood properly. So when you take it and you decide that you're going to understand it, you're going to interpret it yourself. Meaning when you look at the Old Testament in Hebrew, and you take the Bible that was technically also in Hebrew when it was revealed, and then basically the translation that was used was a Greek, and then it turned to English. You can only imagine, aside from manipulation, with going from one language to the other in terms of translation, the number of meanings that are being lost. If you just take one of the masahif on the shelf that are translated, and you can show me time and time again the failure of translation to actually explain a meaning that the Quran is actually trying to talk about. So aside from manipulation, translation itself is already a problem. But the concept that I'm trying to explain to you that I think there's beauty in is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his revelations is very, very accurate in what the wording that he uses. So we believe that the Old Testament and the Bible did not say that it covered the whole earth. It was very similar to what the Quran is saying. However, the hand of man, when he came and decided to interpret, or decided to write it on his own or do his own thing, they'll make mistakes and change or interpret the way they want to interpret it, not knowing that this will lead later on, many, many, many millennia later, to problems because we're going to figure out something different and you shouldn't have changed. You shouldn't have changed the letter within what you were looking at. And I think this is a really good example for me, for the importance of preciseness and accuracy in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. We don't have a problem with the flood of Nuh happening only in one area. Actually, that's the evidence that we have within the Quran. Meaning the Quranic narrative is that it happened to the people of Nuh in whatever area he was living. There's no evidence that it covered the whole planet to begin with. And that's a simple issue because floods happen all the time all over the world. And it can happen in ways that are, as the Quran describes, mountains of waves. And that's very, very much normal. It's very acceptable and it's a normal thing. Another example, when he says, "Al-mar'atu khuliqat min dhil'i Adam." So the example of what he said, the hadith that referred to Hawa being created from the rib of Adam alayhi salam. Now scientifically we have absolutely no evidence that a woman is created any differently than a man, or that her DNA is coming specifically from rib cages and nothing else. There's absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever. He says subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the Quran, خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ مِنْ عَجَلْ. Ajal is hastiness. So are we created from hastiness? Or is that metaphorical? If that's metaphorical, then maybe this one is metaphorical as well. So what is the metaphor that exists within the rib cage for a man? But what's inside the rib cage for a man? His heart. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Prophet ﷺ is explaining this to us, that the lady was created from his rib, metaphorically, it means that she's a part of him. She's very close to him. There's no difference, by the way. I mean, she doesn't come from a different origin, which was a big deal. Because up till, I think, the 14th or 15th century, women across the planet, there were debates amongst theologians and what women were actually made of and whether they had souls or not and whether they were... This is actually stuff that occurred not too long ago. Islamically, not only is a woman equal to a man, but she is created from the same substance as a man is. The second thing is that ribs protect the heart. They protect the emotion, the source of emotion and passion, which is a man's heart. So the metaphor or the figure of speech here is explaining the relationship that's going to exist between man and between woman. Rather than talking about the scientific origin, as in we're going to cut out a piece of rib and then we're going to grow yani hawa out of it, and that's what women are going to be created from for the rest of time. You understand it metaphorically the way it should. Or else khuliqal insanu min ajal is very difficult to understand. Because I can't understand what is the substance of ajal. I remember one of my students when they were kids came and recited the verse خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ مِنْ عِجِلٍ. He's like, you know, عِجِل is a calf, is a cow, is a young cow. And human beings created from a cow. No, it's عَجَل, because it seemed like عِجِل, because it's more a substance at least. It's made of something. It's from عَجَل. Well, how are you created from hastiness? No, it's metaphorical. We are always in a hurry. We have very little patience, very little perseverance inside of us, and that's how we're created. It's metaphorical, and that's the point that I think is worthy of thinking about. The Mount Everest of problems in this realm is the concept of inshiqaq al-qamar, of the splitting of the moon. This is the biggest issue that exists out there. Whenever I have a conversation with a Muslim and I ask them, I try to explain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mu'jizat. He didn't give him miracles. The miracle that he gave him is that book that you have on the shelf. The first thing that comes out of their mouths, almost unanimously, and this has been happening, is what about the splitting of the moon? And then you have to go back and you have to say, okay, well, اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر. The majority of Mufassireen, including Hassan ibn Basri, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, Qurtubi, and others, look at this verse as one of the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, meaning it's seen as something that's going to happen prior to Yawm al-Qiyamah, like many other verses in the Quran point out, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُيِّرَتْ, all things that will happen right before Yawm al-Qiyamah. And in the الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ, for example, just so it makes it clear, this is in the past tense. إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ is in the past tense. If you're going to look at a past tense ayah in the Quran and say, well, it must have happened, then oh my gosh, are you going to be in trouble? Because most of what's talked about Yawm al-Qiyamah, most of the events of Yawm al-Qiyamah are talked about in the past tense. This is just the way the Arabic language works. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about things. He speaks about things that haven't happened yet in the past tense because there is no doubt that they're going to happen. And to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, past, present, and future don't make a difference. So just because they haven't happened yet to you doesn't mean that they're 100% not going to happen. They're going to happen, so he can speak about them in the past tense, not a problem. And it's just a way of speech as well, meaning from a literature perspective, this is how those who understand literature actually write things and talk about things. You can easily talk about a future event in the past tense as long as the context is understood. So إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ, these are all in the past tense, and almost every other 60% of verses about Yawm al-Qiyamah exist in the وَنُفِخَ بِالصُّورِ. The Quran is filled with this with this وَسِيقَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. It's all in the past tense, even though we have yet to experience it, because that's how the Arabic language actually works, and there's beauty in it. So اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر is actually pretty self-explanatory. It's saying the day of judgment is coming near, وانشق القمر, and the moon split. So it's actually pointing out the fact that it's right before Yawm al-Qiyamah in the verse. Like you don't even need a mufassir to tell you that this is before Yawm al-Qiyamah. The verse is saying this is right before Yawm al-Qiyamah. So then what do you do with the hadith that is narrated by Ibn Mas'ud in the Sahih? What do you do with that one? Well, I'm going to talk about our approach to hadith ahad in a moment. I'm going to give it a nice 20 minutes, inshallah, of explanation so you understand what to do. But here's the issue with this hadith. Isra' wal-Mi'raj, for example. How many sahabi actually narrated this occurrence? The Prophet والسلام, went to Isra' and came and went to Mi'raj. How many of the sahaba narrated this? Over 20. Over 20 sahaba narrated this event in different moments. The example of Jabir on the day of Al-Khandaq, when he had very little food and the barakah was bestowed upon it by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everyone ate. Over 15 sahabi narrated that this is what they witnessed that day. How many sahaba actually witnessed the splitting of the moon? Take a guess. Ibn Mas'ud. That's it. No one saw it. Not one sahabi spoke of this aside from Ibn Mas'ud. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I believe that it did. I just don't believe it did in the way that we are claiming that it did. That's all. Meaning it was something different than what we think it actually is. That's all I'm trying to say here. Like, I'm not saying that Ibn Mas'ud, first of all, it's a narration. Meaning if we say this narration has something in it, it doesn't mean that we're accusing the person of lying, nor anyone who's narrating from it. And I'll approach that in a moment and talk about it and how that needs to be looked at in a second. But this is where the issue comes with Inshiqaq al-Qamar. That this is something that is narrated by just this is if this is going to be a miracle, if it's a miracle, will it be witnessed by only one sahabi? Obviously not. I'm just trying to say that this is definitely not a miracle in the way that we're looking at it. Because if it were, then the sahaba, all of them, would have witnessed it. And they would have used it time and time again. And they would have reminded Quraysh with it time and time again. It was a one-time thing. Ibn Mas'ud spoke about it how many times? Also once. So it was one sahabi who spoke about it one time. And then this hadith was attached to an ayah in the Quran that we don't have evidence that there's actually any affiliation or association between the ayah and between the hadith at all. You understand the problem with this? So there's I've talked about this before in the tafsir of Surat Qamar a couple of months ago. But I think this is a good place to kind of make sure that that's clear to everybody. Another thing that comes up is the claim that there are mistakes in the human creation, in the human being. Meaning there are things that are not perfect. The appendix, for example, there are pieces that don't work. Well, this comes based This problem, I think, wallahu alam, and this is why I started out this series by explaining to you some of the methodologies of thought and some of the fallacies that can be problematic. Amongst the methodology of thought is the, and we're talking about it a couple of times today, is the Nirvana approach, which is the ideal catalog way of thought. Meaning, you set the expectations of what you think should be, and if whatever you're looking at does not meet your expectations, then it must be wrong. So when you're looking at the human being, you're defining what perfection is. Meaning, when you're saying, why is the appendix there? Why are there certain things? Why are we designed in certain ways that don't allow you for what? Or in a way that's not optimal for what? Who is deciding the optimal creation for which purpose? I mean, based on what are you saying that this is not perfect or there's something extra? You have to have a standard. So when you draw your own standard and something doesn't live up to it, you can't take that as a point of argument towards the one who made it. Unless you ask the one who made it, what exactly do you make it for? I mean, is this by design or is this a mistake? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never said that He created the human being in a perfect physical form. Obviously, this is not a perfect physical form. It's a beautiful physical form. It serves the purpose of what it's going to do. But it's not perfect. Perfection to me, I want to fly. I've always wanted to fly. I want wings that will come through. I want to be one of those X-Men that can just shoot wings out of their eye. I want to fly. That would be perfection for me. I want to be able to breathe underwater. But I'm drawing right now my expectations of what perfection is. I'm not allowed to do that. I can't do that and project it upon God and say, well, where are my gills? I want to be able, I don't have gills, then there must be a mistake here. Now, mostly this argument comes from evolution. By saying, because evolution says there are remnants of tailbones. There are remnants of aspects of us. And if you listen to the last two sessions, there's no problem with that. That's actually not an issue. Yes, we're a part of life. There are remnants of old life inside of us. So what? Explain to me how that denies God. Explain to me how that denies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creating us. I'll tell you where the problem comes in so you understand very clearly. It's one verse in the Quran where it says, "Fi ahsani taqweem." And we want to take that as in physical appearance. It has nothing to do with physical appearance. It has nothing to do with physicality at all. Taqweem comes from, again, the root of qiyam. And qiyam has to do with functionality, with activism. That's what qiyam means. So fi ahsan taqweem means they're created in the best way for them to serve their purpose, for them to do their job, to fulfill their goals. That's what ahsan taqweem means. What about children who are born with deficits or defects? Did the Prophet ﷺ not know about this? Did the Sahaba not see it? Of course, there were more defects in born children back then than there are today, by far. Meaning people were born with mental delay, mental retardation, or with deafness or blindness or severe lack of ability to move. So they saw this all the time. So if this ayah meant physical form, then you didn't need this shubha. We didn't need to wait for 1400 years for us to find the appendix and say, well, that's the reason that there's no God. What are you doing? It has nothing to do with physical appearance, or else this ayah would have been debunked the moment a child was born with some defect. But they didn't understand the ayah that way to begin with. The ayah was talking about functionality. It was talking about purposefulness. Which, yes, we are created perfectly to fulfill our purpose. We have intellect, and we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to organize. We have all the abilities that are needed for us to do our job are there. The fact that in our body there are remnants of a long process of creation is actually nothing problematic within our deen. There's nothing that will deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ فَأَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِن دُونِهِ الَّذِي أَحْسَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَ. This doesn't take away from that at all. Having remnants of a long past, and it doesn't take away. That's one thing. Another thing is, when we say that this doesn't work or it works, we're holding it to a standard that we just made up, and that's not fair. So when you say, well, I can't see, because our eyes, can see to a certain distance. After a certain distance, you can't see anymore. Is that a lack of perfection? Is it? I want to see farther. Yeah, you want. So you want and what is are two different things. And he never said that he was going to create eyes that you can see everything everywhere with. He just said, he never said that. So if you can't hold him to something he never claimed he was going to make in the first place, but he created you with eyesight, and that's what you've got. So be thankful for it. You don't hold it to a standard that is an illusion that you just made up and then go after it. Another part is, sometimes we don't know the benefit of certain things. Just because right now I don't see a benefit of it doesn't mean that there is no benefit of it. It just means I haven't figured it out yet. Again, if science is very big on continuously looking for causes, then why is it when it comes to certain things that they don't find a benefit in within a couple of years, they decide that it's useless and it's a reason that... So it's a double standard that's, again, it's a fallacy of a double standard that's being used. We believe that everything is purposeful within the human body. Life is purposeful. Life doesn't just float around. Life wants to survive. Life wants to reproduce. So it's purposeful in its essence. So anything about it should be purposeful too. So if you can't find the purpose doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that you haven't figured it out yet. And these are just ways to kind of argue a very simple concept that I think is important. I think that's all I wanted to talk about regarding that issue. If I do have one more, I do one. It's over 25 today. So we can easily take forever to finish this, but I think I'll end with that, inshallah. So let's talk now about the... li'ajaz al-ilmi, scientific miracles in the Quran. This has been so messy over the last couple of decades. It's caused so many problems. People, instead of basing their iman on the points that I have shared with you since the beginning of this series, of the sources that are actually appropriate for iman, the universe and life and history, and then at the end, inshallah, we'll talk about the human experience. These are the sources of iman. There's uniformity of evidence. Everything is pointing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's no margin for error almost at all. But when you base your iman on what is called a scientific miracle, and it turns out to be wrong, this is one of the leading reasons, you and I have actually witnessed this, the leading reason for people to leave the deen altogether. They build their iman on a specific, and then it turns out not to be right, and then they, let me give you a few examples. This is a simple example, start you slow. So, لا يحطمنكم. In Surah An-Naml, the Namla is speaking to Sulaiman, and it says to Sulaiman, يعني ادخلوا مساكنكم لا يحطمنكم سليمان وجنوده. That Sulaiman does not shatter you. So this, I remember it was in the 90s, and this huge movement of, yes, ants are made of substance similar to glass. They don't break, they shatter. And then, yahtimannakum means to shatter. And then we find out that there's no correlation between ants and glass at all. At all. And ants break just like everything else. And then people are like, if you build your iman on this, it'll be a problem. Well, why did this even become an issue to begin with? Why did taking understanding this word in that sense and then trying to find it was a lie? Someone made up a lie. I don't know if it's Muslim or not. I don't know who made up this lie. Someone made up a lie and decided that this is what this word means and that there's scientific evidence to support it. They thought that this would go. A lot of people did this Islamically, by the way. In the past, hadith were made up. Hadith were made up for years. It wasn't for the fact that the ulama came in and started to filter out all of the made up stuff. He would have ended up with endless volumes of things that have nothing to do with Islam. And they thought that if they lied, but the lie was well intended, that would help people. No, never. Never is a lie going to help you. Ever. I don't care what you think at the moment. A lie will never help you. Falsehood will never serve you. Ever. In no circumstance will lying ever serve you. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Never. There's nothing. Aside from you telling your wife that she's the most beautiful person on the planet, there's never a lie that's helpful. All right, that's the only lie that's acceptable. Or if you're in war and someone is going to, hit you with a couple of hundred volts of electricity, tell them something to leave you alone. Aside from that, there's no lies that are acceptable, period. So when we make up stuff, it becomes very problematic. Let me give you another example here that can be a little bit. So he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحْيِي أَن يَضْرِبَ مَثَلًا مَا بَعُوضَةً فَمَا فَوْقَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not ashamed or not embarrassed, Jalla Jalalullah, of giving you an example of a mosquito or anything above it. That's the literal translation, فَمَا فَوْقَهَا. So again, in the early 2000s, they went and they discovered and they said, we discovered a mite, a small mite that lives on top of the head of the ba'udah. And amazing. And then we found out later that this mite doesn't always live on the heads of mosquitoes, and it lives on the heads of 100 other any different insects, and it's a part of, so it's really not specifically that, and then people regressed again. فَمَا فَوْقَهَا has nothing to do with on the top of the head of the mosquito. فَمَا فَوْقَهَا is in, he's saying, I have no problem giving you an example with something as small as a mosquito or smaller. فَمَا فَوْقَهَا means as in smaller than it. فَوْقَهَا فِي الصِّغَرِ, as in smaller than it, not on top of its head. Linguistically, it doesn't work for it to be on its head. Like you cannot, you don't, this is the interesting piece. You don't have the linguistic ability, from an Arabic language perspective, I'm speaking. You cannot understand from al-fawqaha as on its head. You can't. It's impossible. Whoever came up with this one was Ajami, 100%. He's not Arab. It's impossible because you cannot understand it as on top of its head. It's not possible. But because people are so thirsty for anything, they accepted it. Right? They accepted it. And this is why I think this is important. You shouldn't be this desperate for evidence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the divineness of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You shouldn't. You have an abundance of evidence. Actually, you have uniformity of evidence. The fact that you're looking over here just means you have not done your job. You haven't looked in the right places. You have not derived your iman from the right sources. So you're looking for anything. Let me give you again the Mount Everest of problems with Ijaz al-Ilmi. It comes from the same example I just gave you a second ago. Huh? Splitting the moon. In the 90s and the 2000s, this was what was said. It was said that NASA went to the moon, and they found in the moon a crater that splits it right in half. Exactly what the... There is no crater in the middle of the moon. There is no splitting. There's no evidence of the moon ever being split historically ever. There's nothing. It's zero. This is not even... This was completely made up. Whoever said this made it up out of thin air. There's nothing at all. There's not one. I spent, wallahi, months looking into this, trying to figure out. I just want to see this somewhere. Someone say something about some... A cosmic event that occurred to the moon that could be understood that maybe at some point it split and there's evidence of a splitting. Nothing. Nothing at all. So those who... So when you called Inshiqaq al-Qamar in that hadith, a miracle, right? And then you say, and there's evidence for it. Now you're like sitting, you're on cloud nine, you're floating. And then we tell you there's nothing like that. You come splat on your face. Because you built your iman on something very, very weak. And not even the right source. This is not the source of iman. I'm sorry, this is not the source of iman. The source of iman, you start universe, life, history, your personal experience, and you look in the uniformity of these arrows as they point towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that never changes. See, why would you build your iman on something that has... No, build your iman on something that is solid, that's always been there, that outdates, that predates you, predates me. The universe will never stop being the way it is. Life will never stop being the way it is. History won't change anytime soon. History is history. But this is another part, and this is my personal pet peeve that I have to share with you. So not only, so now there's something called Ijaz al-Adadi. There's the numerical miracles of the Quran. And isn't this just a lot of pot of fun, isn't it? Isn't it just people who go after numbers and it's calculations that are beyond the ability of wallahi, an Oxford mathematician to understand whatever this person is doing. And they're doing, and they're timing seven by this number, and it's ending into this number, and this ayah is connected to this one based on this calculation, and it goes on and on and on and on and on of number, taking you away from the essence and substance of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this book. What are you doing? The Quran was not sent as a scientific book. It's not a book of biology. It's not a book of geology. It's not a book of medicine. It's not a book of astronomy. It's not a book of math. Why are we trying to make it all this? The Quran is a book of sociology, psychology, and law. That's what the Quran is. That is its purpose. That's why it was sent. It was sent to serve these three things. Outside of that, we're just playing around. You will find evidence, meaning you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pointing to something as you learn about science. Oh, subhanAllah, he said that already. سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. You will see his science, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the horizon inside yourself. No problem. You're going to see it as time progresses. You'll see it. But to use the Quran as that, as a source of science, and then build theories, build scientific theories based on the Quran, which is even that's a stretch that I'm not even going to get into. It's not even worth the time. But to start building scientific theories based on what the Quran is saying is a misusage of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I see it as a lack of adab with Allah. I really do. I see it as a lack of adab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this book, and there was a very clear purpose of why he sent it and what it was going to do. Why are we trying to use it for something else? I'll tell you why. Because iman became weak. Because we became vulnerable from a spiritual perspective. We stopped. We lost our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We became desperate. We wanted anything. We wanted anything that the West would be impressed by. We wanted something that, forgive me, the atheists living in Europe and America will listen to and be like, oh, isn't that cool? If they don't think it's cool, then it's not cool. Because we were so beaten. As an ummah, we were so beaten We had lost so much of our integrity, so much of our intellectual integrity, that we just wanted someone to validate our belief system. So we needed these things. Because when you show something like that to someone who's a disbeliever, they'll be impressed by it for a short period of time until they find out that NASA didn't see anything on the moon, and then they're not going to be impressed at all anymore. And of course, but there's a lot more examples. I just gave you three or four. There's like another 50 examples that are problematic. It doesn't mean that the Quran doesn't have signs or references of scientific facts. Of course it does. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But the way we used it was definitely not correct. And it was based on this weak approach we had. We were scared. We were vulnerable. We were vulnerable, so we needed someone to validate us. You don't need anyone to validate your belief. You have the strongest belief system in the world. You have uniformity of evidence for your belief. It's actually any variation of our description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires, like, is impossible to prove. You say there's two, you say that there's more than, there's an associate, you say that there's similarity to human being, you say anything at all, and it becomes impossible to describe God to a scientific mind and accept it. The description, the Islamic description of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that actually works. So you have no reason to feel this weak, but unfortunately a lot of us do. So this numerical, the numerical piece is very bulb. Like I've heard of people, sane people, actually sane, they're not insane, who predicts the when certain countries are going to end and when Yawm al-Qiyamah is going to happen, predicting it just based on a few verses and doing a calculation. I don't understand that. I don't see how that's respectful to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I just don't. I feel that's very, yes, maybe there are patterns in the Quran. I'm not denying that. But what is causing you to look into this? And based on what evidence are you actually coming up with these descriptions and these numbers? Wallahu a'lam, there's nothing to support it. All right, so that's what I have in terms of some of the shubuhat that people bring towards the Quran. There's a lot more. I just took the ones that I think are really known and important and significant and cause issues. There are other ones that are much less important. If you do have one at the end, again, if you think of something, you're welcome to either put it, can you put the thing down? Put it in the survey, and I'll take a look at the survey before the last session, and I'll answer some questions, or you're welcome to ask at the end of any session. I'm happy to address that for you. But I'm trying to just choose the most common fallacies or the most common accusations or issues that people deal with. Let's talk about the Hadith al-Sahih for a moment. I'm going to run a series, as I said, like as a sequel to this, where I talk about the divine design regarding the Quran and Sunnah. Meaning the way the deen is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be. There are no flaws. There are no mistakes. Just because we have a hadith that are weak and strong and somewhere in the middle, that's not a flaw. That's not a failure on behalf of the ummah. This is actually how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed Islam to be, to have these different classes of evidence. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the case to be to begin with. So, and explaining that will take a little bit of time, and I'll do that inshallah ta'ala in sessions after Ramadan, inshallah. But right now, let me just give you a basic understanding of how to... You don't have to defend every single... This is just take this pearl from me and walk with it, and you'll live an easier life. You don't have to defend every single hadith sahih when it comes to a scientific issue that may contradict it. You don't have to defend it. You have to defend the Quran. The Quran is very clear. The Quran has full authenticity in terms of its narration. Meaning the Quran was given to us, 1,000 people narrated it by, gave it to 1,000 people, who gave it to more than 1,000 people. The Quran was given to us in a way, something called tawatur. It's impossible for these numbers to have made it up. It's impossible for these numbers to lie about it, because you have all these people with uniformity of narration. Uniformity of narration. They're all narrating the exact same wording, exact same book. So that's why for us, Quran is class A evidence. Someone who goes to law understands what I'm talking about. Class A evidence, this is very clear. Class A evidence is when it's Quranic and it's qat'i ad-dilala, meaning it's also very clear in what it's trying to explain. Class B evidence is when it's Quranic and it's dhanni ad-dilala, meaning the wording itself, like thalathata quru, for example, we don't know exactly what he means by that. Does he mean periods of purity or periods of menstrual? We don't know. So it's class B, full authenticity, but there's lack of clarity. Class C evidence is when the hadith is mutawatir and it's qat'i ad-dilala. Class D evidence is when it's, so you keep on going. So when we talk about the hadith sahih, that's ahad, which is the majority of ahadith that are narrated to us by one, maybe two, up to three sahaba, and then somewhere in the chain of narration, we just have one person. And a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So that's what ahad means. At some point in the chain, there's just one person who narrated this hadith to us. We have today, we have two groups. We have a group that will get rid of this whole thing and say the Prophet ﷺ never said anything in the entirety of his life, and they completely throw away a hadith, which is a musibah. that's social suicide to do something like that. Then you have the other group that equalize all of these classes of evidence. They say they're all the same. They're all equal, which is also another form of legal suicide. If the courts of law did that, most people would be in jail. If the courts of law did that, it would be very difficult to settle a lawsuit, and it would be much easier to convict people of anything if all classes of evidence were equal. Hadith al-Ahad is a piece of evidence that is undeniable. It's a piece of evidence. It is not equal to the Quran. It's not equal to the Quran because it lacks authenticity. It doesn't have the same chain of narration strength that the Quran has. That means that we have to deal with it as such. So if you're reading a hadith, and I'm going to give you, at the end of this course, the last day, I'm going to give you a number of examples about hadith that are problematic, that people struggle with, that they can't understand. They don't know exactly what to do about this hadith, so they kind of take a step back and they're not sure how to approach it and what to say about it. And I'll explain to you how to approach that, inshallah ta'ala, in a healthy way. But there's something called naqd sanad, meaning you have to go after and make sure that the chain of narration is authentic. But there's also something called naqd al-matn, meaning you have to take a look at the authenticity of the actual meat of the hadith, the wording of the hadith. Scholars of hadith historically have done both. Meaning when they judge a hadith to be acceptable or usable, they need to make sure the sanad is correct, but they also need to make sure that the matn is correct. And this is a part that people sometimes don't understand, and those who learned Islam from specific backgrounds, they don't seem to accept, even though this is very well known. This is something that all of the scholars of Islam historically have done. They've actually come up with criteria, meaning based on what are we going to accept the hadith based on its matn, or do something called, and hear this out, tawakkuf. Tawakkuf is a very important tool. When you come to a hadith sahih that doesn't seem to fit the Prophet ﷺ's normal behaviors, or something that goes against what the Quran is very clearly saying, or it actually goes against what is known to be common sense or scientific facts that we're very comfortable with, we do something called tawakkuf. Tawakkuf is saying, I don't know what was meant by this hadith. I don't know how to interpret this hadith in a healthy manner. So I stop. I leave it. You don't refuse it. I don't believe in that approach. I don't think we should do something called radd al-hadith or rafd al-hadith. I don't think that's actually appropriate. If it has a proper chain of narration, then if we can't make sense, if the matn can't be made sense of, then we stop. We wait. At some point, inshallah, in the future, someone will be able to interpret this appropriately in a healthy way. But we're not held to it. You can't come and argue against Islam through the hadith. No, you can't. Because we know that this hadith has a margin of error. There's a margin of error when it comes to narrating a hadith. Let's take, for example, Sahih al-Bukhari, which interestingly enough is one of the leading reasons that when Muslims leave Islam, one of the leading reasons actually they use the word Sahih al-Bukhari. Interestingly enough, which is kind of crazy, but that's one of the... I'm just telling you what the surveys actually show. And some of these surveys were done by Yaqeen Institute. We actually have a representative today, inshallah, amongst us, who will talk about their work. And it's a very helpful organization for sure. And hopefully, inshallah, they can grow and they can offer us even more data and allow us to kind of grow in terms of figuring out what people need. And the reason that Sahih al-Bukhari is there, because those who have the everything or nothing approach, that mentality, all the hadith have to be perfectly aligned with their understanding of the world. And if it's not, then that one mistake is enough for them to kind of, lose their and walk away. Let's say, Imam al-Bukhari is a human being. He's human. So his effort in putting this book together is the effort of a human being. What is an acceptable margin of error for a human being? I want to take the margin of error that the company of Toyota came up with in the 90s and when they were known for their efficiency. It's 3%. 3% is amazing. If you're putting out something and your margin of error is 3% or less, then obviously you are way beyond what is acceptable or even imaginable for a human being. I want to take even less than 3%. I want to say 2%. If you say 2% of Sahih al-Bukhari will have some margin, this is the margin of error. I mean, at 2% of the Bukhari, there'll be something, won't be fully authentic. You're around 50 hadith. How many hadith actually in Sahih al-Bukhari are going to cause problems? Less than 20. And the number of hadith that you stand in front of, like, I don't know what to do with this. I do not understand it. I cannot deal with it. Fine. Do tawakkuf. Say, I don't understand it. Stop. Leave it. You don't have to defend it. So when people come after Islam through hadith, don't get all upset. Fine. We don't know what it means. It's a narration. There's a margin of error here. Maybe there's context that's missing. Maybe the Sahabi thought he heard something, but he heard something else. Maybe he thought he saw something, but he saw something else. Maybe one of the narrators that came later misinterpreted what was being said, wrote it in a way that it could be written or interpreted in more, or verbalized in different ways, and it was verbalized in the wrong way, not the right way. there's a lot of different possibilities of where a mistake could have occurred. That's normal. This is the effort of a human being. It's fine, which is what makes it sets it aside from what sets the Quran aside. The Quran is different. The Quran is different. That's why we'll go through each and any shubha about the Quran. Let's go through it in detail and talk about it until it's clear. Hadith, we don't actually have to. That's fine. We can do tawakkuf when something lacks clarity. And that's an important approach that you must have to hadith. It doesn't mean you don't respect it as a source of evidence. No, no, no. Of course we do. I narrate a hadith. This masjid, how many hadith have we narrated here? Over the last 300 and something. 300 hadith we've narrated here over the last 300 after Isha, aside from the brothers who did their narrations yani after Maghrib throughout the summer. Of course you need the hadith of the Prophet alayhi wasallam. How else do you understand how he practiced all of this in his role modeling for us? But we understand as a source of evidence, there is a margin of error. There's a margin, which is fine. It's not a problem because it's the effort of a human being. Okay, that's what I have to kind of share with you regarding that topic. The issue of evil, which we're not going to get through, it's already 6:44. Evil, suffering, and destiny, which is what I'm going to try and get through, inshallah, over there. I did a full series of this during LMM khutbahs, yani a year ago or so. Actually, if you go back to LMM khutbahs, you'll find me. I did it through through the lens of Surah Yunus, so I kind of talked about a number of different aspects. But let's just kind of take a step back and understand something. It is the fourth. It's the fourth reason of Muslims or people leaving faith in the West. We don't have statistics back home, but I believe now, and this is not just my own, this is like a number of scholars and du'a in the Middle East, they see it to be number one. It's the number one reason that people left faith in the Middle East. And this is not, and this is prior, this is not, this is after 2015, basically. Not prior. In the early 2000s, it wasn't the leading cause. Then after 2011, it became the leading cause. Reason being is after the Arabic Spring and what actually happened to people, this became a big problem. When the amount of evil that was unleashed by some of the regimes and the tyrants upon human beings, it became very difficult to rectify and actually bring it all together and accept it as a whole. It's very difficult. But this is an important point that I think we should think about. What is the problem with believing in or the issue of shar in general? Well, I think the basic problem of the issue of evil comes from the same the ideal catalog or the Nirvana fallacy. It comes from the same idea. If your expectation of life and of creation is that there shouldn't be any evil, and there is, then you have a problem. Right? Then you have a problem. There's something called the what is his name? I wrote his name down because I can never remember these people's names. Yeah, so it's called the evil continuum of Mackey, G.I. Mackey. He's a known author. And he talks about an evil continuum, meaning he says God created everything. That's number one. God knows everything. That's number two. Number three, God is omnipotent and all good. Number three. Number four, if God knows all and is all good, then evil wouldn't exist in the world. Evil exists in the world. That means there either is a God that is flawed or a God that doesn't exist altogether. But this is the continuum that he uses to get basically, this is how they get rid of the belief in God. And this comes from the problem that I'm telling you about. Who said, who defines what good is? And based on what are you saying that having evil is defying that God is all good? Like, this is a big problem. This on its own self is a huge expectation issue. You're coming into this world and you're bringing within on your own, you're bringing your own expectation of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and what God should do. You're basically projecting your own values on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, which is not, which is obviously not an acceptable concept. Another reason for this problem is the fact that back in the day, people suffered all over the planet, but it was very localized. Meaning the people who saw the suffering were the people who were there. Today, there's apparently not enough money to feed people and to clothe them, but there's enough money for us to see their hunger and their freezing all the time, like in real time live. There's enough money for us, I don't know how this works, but apparently there's enough money for us to live stream people freezing and starving and dying, but not enough to actually give them a piece of bread and make sure that they have clothing on them. So it's very difficult for us as human beings today to sit here and just go through a stream where it's just one person starving after the other, staring at it with our own eyeballs. It's very hard. That's not something, it's not fun and it's difficult. Like if you're stuck with the suffering happening around you, you can deal with that mentally. But when you're seeing the suffering of people all over the planet in real time, all the time, it becomes a little bit overwhelming. So that's one of the reasons that this becomes such a problem. Another one is the description of God in Christianity. This problem of evil, let me just give you a little bit of a historical background, was not a problem for Muslims ever, or Jews. We never struggled with the issue of evil in the world, ever. We never even talked about it. Philosophically, Muslims talked about every aspect of Islam, of the existence of God, and maybe the different challenges to that thought. Ahl al-Kalam, they're called al-Mutakallimeen, the people who focused on theology, they talked about everything. They didn't really talk about the existence of evil. It's really interesting. This piece is missing, or it doesn't have a lot of literature on it, Islamically and from a Judaism perspective. But it was talked about really early on in the chronicles of Christianity. Reason being is a description of God for the Christians is that He is merciful towards all at all times, and He is loving to all at all times. This is His description in their book. For us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, yes, and He is Al-Wadud. But Allahu la yuhibbu al-fasiqin, wa la yuhibbu al-zalimin, wa la yuhibbu al-kafirin. If you go to the Quran, you find that He does not love this group of people. He does not love that group of people. He does not love it. And you have in the Quran, غَافِرُ الذَّنْبِ وَقَابِلِ التَّوْبِ شَدِيدِ الْعِقَابِ شَدِيدِ الْعِقَابِ. He also offers severe punishment as well, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is explained in Islam is balanced. Yes, He is very loving. He created you not to punish you. He created you and He loves His creation. And He wants to show His creation mercy and compassion. However, there is punishment as well. So the concept of suffering is not ununderstandable for Muslims. It's actually very well documented. You have no problem with it. But then when you give a version of God, again, the strawman fallacy comes in. Because the Christians say that this is what God is, then those who are going to talk about the problem of evil will go after the Christian God, and then somehow we're clumped up with that, and now we're getting the same backlash for something that we actually don't believe in and never had a problem with to begin with. Are you understanding where this comes from? For us as Muslims, it's never been the case. Of course, evil is a part of the world. It always has been. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains that. It all comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We just, out of adab, we never say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought this shar. This is adab. This is a lack of manner when we speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But He created the earth, and within it there is ease, and there is difficulty, and there is good, and there is evil. And that's what He created, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then the question becomes, well, let's move on to the next yani. Well, why? Well, why did He create evil? Why couldn't He just not create evil? Why didn't He just do that? How arrogant that question is. And it's a complex question fallacy in its own. When you say, well, why didn't He create the universe without evil? You are assuming that somehow you understand what goes into creating something. It's assuming that you have the full elements and all of the angles and the different matrix that are required to understand what it goes into creating the universe. You have I know exactly how life came about and how to actually make sure life exists. So I can totally see the possibility of Him creating life, a meaningful life, without pain in it at all. That is extremely arrogant, and it's untrue, because we don't understand at all. We barely understand the surface of how life works and how the universe functions. To act like we're saying, well, why don't you just do this, is questioning Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, on something we have almost no knowledge of. That's number one. Number two, the human being does not have the ability to appreciate something unless its opposite exists. We don't have the ability. Someone who was born blind has no problem with their blindness at all. At all. Because they don't know the opposite. It's not there. Like, they've never experienced it, so it just doesn't bother them. Someone who was born deaf is not bothered. You know Helen Keller? You know the story? Helen Keller? Yeah, Latif. So Helen, no, that's weird. No, Helen Keller is a Canadian lady who was born both deaf and blind. She died with a couple of PhDs. She was an orator. She was standing. She would give. She was blind and deaf from the moment she was born. She never saw and she never heard all of her life. When you hear her story, it hurts. But then you remember something. She never ever knew the opposite. Like, she never witnessed the other thing. Like, the fact that you and I see and hear, if it's taken away, it hurts. That's much more difficult, by the way. It's much more difficult. People go into severe depression for a long time before they actually forget what it was like to hear. You only get over it when you come to the point where you forget what it was like to hear and see, and now you're comfortable with your current existence. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of you. That's why the Prophet ﷺ is saying, وَمَتِّعْنَا بِأَسْمَاعِنَا وَأَبْصَارِنَا وَقُوَّاتِنَا مَا أَبْقَيْتَنَا. Don't take them away. It's very difficult to deal with it when it's taken away. But when it's never there, it doesn't bother you because it's not a problem. I would love to fly, but it doesn't bother me that I can't. I don't feel like something's missing. I don't feel like I can't, I don't have gills. It doesn't bother me that I can't. But it would be nice if I had it, but it's no big deal because I don't know, I never had it to be good. It's not something I lost, right? It's not something I lost at all. The problem becomes, if we cannot identify the blessing of something or the value of something without its opposite, then it's inevitable that the universe that we live in have pain, suffering, and evil. Or else, how else are we going to value goodness, love, mercy, compassion, and ease? We can't. That's why your child, if they grow up with the golden spoon or silver spoon in their mouth, you get very upset with them after a while. After all, you can't tolerate them anymore. And you start to thinking of sending them to military school or putting them on a plane and sending them somewhere to Africa to live with the missionaries for a bit. You can't handle them anymore because but it's not their fault. They never saw the flip side of the coin. Like they never saw what it meant to be hungry or tired or scared or deprived. They only know this. They can't value it. It's not valuable because you don't know what exists on the other side. Life has pain and suffering because that's how it was designed to begin with, so that we value what it is. If you're going to go and enjoy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's company, if you die al-Rahmah, you have to value what it means to have that. If it's just given to you, then you're not going to value it. You have to go through life. Life is based on nature. Nature is what drives it. Nature is brutal. Nature is savage. Nature is very, very cruel. Nature is extremely cruel. We like watching the lions, right in the savannah. We like the Lion King holding up Simba, and it's all nice. A lion will come to a pride that is not his. If he wins, he will kill every young cub there. He will kill them all and then reproduce himself. They don't show you that piece. That piece is too brutal. But that's how it works. The majority of carnivores, the majority of them, when they hunt, they end up eating baby herbivores. They're the easiest one to catch. They're the easiest one to catch. They don't show you that on National Geographic because it's too brutal. They're okay showing a big fat bull getting pulled down because he's like maybe a couple of years old. He's had his life. He can take care of himself, no problem. Let the bison be brought down by a couple of lions, no issue. But then the little gazelle that was just born a second ago being devoured by a couple of we don't want it. But that's what nature is. Nature is very brutal. It's very savage. It's very cruel. Very difficult. It's like that. It's why Adam was put in that Jannah that we talked about. It's here. It's a place where you're safe, where you're not a part of the food chain anymore. You don't have to worry about anything. Adam alayhi salam, when he was given that, he couldn't value it. He couldn't even follow one simple command. Just don't eat from this. Couldn't do it. Okay, go back again. Let life mold you. Let life process you. Let you understand the difficulties that exist there. You'll come back. You'll be much more appreciative when you come back later on. So the existence of evil for us as Muslims is not a problem against the existence of God. It's a necessity. Because of evil, we believe in God. Not despite it. You say, not despite evil, we believe in God. Because of it. Because it's there. Because this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed it to begin with. Okay, here's another question. That's all understandable. You're like, oh, that's fine. But what about severe tyranny? Severe oppression? Why is he okay with that? And why do these natural phenomena occur where the earthquake that occurred and just takes out hundreds of thousands of people? It's no different. First of all, يَرْضَ بِالظُّلْمِ he's never okay, subhanahu wa ta'ala, with oppression. Ever. He never said that was okay. But what the question is why doesn't he intervene? Why does he intervene every time there's oppression? And that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ever promised. He never promised that every time someone would oppress someone else, he would intervene subhanahu wa ta'ala and stop it. That's not what he said he was going to do. But he did put in place akhirah, and he put in place jazah. He put in place two things, that there will be a hereafter and there will be accountability. So whatever occurs here, there is full justice that will be served at a later point. That's number one. Number two, he made our purpose here as human beings. When you look at ubudiyya and istikhlaf, our purpose here to actually lift and alleviate oppression and alleviate pain and alleviate tyranny, this is our job. So this is actually a part of our story to begin with, meaning it's there, and it's there for a reason because we're here and we're supposed to actually stop that from happening. But he never promised that he would come in and actually alleviate it. But yes, it's very difficult to understand. And I agree. But if you understand it as a ibtila, If you remember that everything that happens in life, see, it's not about you just remember that something's a test, you use the lens when something bad happens. This lens has to stay on your face. Everything that's happening is always just a trial. This is how we see the world. As Muslims, we see the world through the fact that everything that is happening is a trial. Everything. What is happening to you right now? I passed a trial. I succeeded. Another trial. I'm happy. A trial. I'm unhappy. A trial. Whatever is happening is just a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see. Yanzur, ashkuru, am akfur. Will I be grateful or will I persevere if it's difficult? It's one of the two things. There's really nothing aside from these two approaches. So if we end up, if we lose that lens, if we start taking this off and looking at life differently, then when something difficult happens, it takes a little bit of time for us to put the lens back on. By then, we've already lost our faith, most of us. But if the lens is there, meaning we only see life through the fact that it's trials, then when something difficult happens to us, we accept that this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's test. It's difficult, and with difficult tests comes great reward. With difficult tests will come great reward. That's how this is looked at. And then when you say, well, why does it happen? You see, this is where we have to, this is where some lines are drawn. Because when you're asking for why, you're asking for a motive. When you're asking for a motive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're projecting human motives upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're projecting your own motives on God. And that's, as we explained a couple of, that is the fallacy that's not accepted. You can't project your own reasonings, your desires, your whims, your motives upon God Himself. You can't. So sometimes we won't know. We don't know exactly why this one incident occurred. When you zoom out on the Day of Judgment, it won't be difficult to see the pattern. When you zoom out on the Day of Judgment, it won't be hard to see, okay, that's why this all occurred. This is why this had to happen. Yes, it was painful, but it was not infinite. It was finite. It ended. Justice was served, and it was a part of a bigger picture. So it's hard sometimes to understand when you zoom into something, why did that one thing happen? Why didn't that one thing... Which is why, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Don't question God why he did or didn't do something. You didn't see what he did to the people of the field. With a couple of birds, he killed an army. No problem. Don't waste your time wondering why he did or didn't do something. Just focus on your role, because it's not your question. It's not an appropriate question for us to be asking to begin with. I'm going to end with that at 7 o'clock, and I'm getting tired. This issue is not done yet. Like, the concept of evil is not finished. I have a couple, maybe 6 or 7 points to make, and I'll talk about destiny. So we'll do this, inshallah, tomorrow. Bismillah ta'ala. Subhanahu wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. I would say the best thing to do is that if you have questions based on today's session specifically, use a survey. Use a survey to give me some constructive feedback, and use a survey to put in the questions, and I'll happily, inshallah, at the last day, go through all of the issues that were brought up and try to address them, inshallah.